The following message, Chapter 24, Paragraphs 1 and 2, Civil Magistrate, Part 1, is the 122nd in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on February 27, 2011, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We turn today to Chapter 24 of our confession, the subject of the civil magistrate. This subject is not the most thrilling of all the subjects in our confession of faith, but nonetheless, given that we all live in relation to those who have authority over us in the government, this is a very relevant section, and we're going to look at it together carefully. Robert Shaw has said that the scriptures prescribe the duty incumbent upon men in every station and in every relation. And that is, the scriptures are comprehensive in their view of our obligations, in the scriptures' view of our relationships both to God and to other men. And that being the case, it shouldn't surprise us that our confession addresses the legitimacy of the duty and the authority of civil rulers, as well as the relations of Christians to such rulers and to such governments as they represent. And so the Bible is very mindful of our circumstances, very mindful of the circumstance of every individual who has come into this world under government, under rulers appointed by God. Now, under the terms of the Old Covenant, there was no such thing as separation of church and state. We're accustomed here in America to make much of this particular theme and this particular principle, which is embodied in our Constitution. But under the terms of the Old Covenant, there was no separation of church and state. Israel was both church and state. The nation was the church, and the church was the nation. But now there is a modification in this circumstance under the new covenant. While it is true that there is still a nation and a church which is theocratic, that is, there is still an Israel of God, a true Israel, ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and though there is the kingdom of God that he is establishing, of which we are citizens, and though we are considered in under the framework also of the church in the New Testament, yet in a very real sense, there's been a fundamental change in our relationship to the civil government. The civil government in our day is not Israel. It is not a covenant nation. It is not a nation which is a theocracy. So from whatever nation you come, you are under the authority of that nation. However, church and state are no longer coextensive institutions, but they are separate institutions existing alongside one another. And the Christian is a constituent of both institutions. For the Christian is both a member of the church and the citizen of his nation. And this dual citizenship or this dual membership brings with it responsibility to submit to the divinely ordained government of both the church and of the state. And this being so, since indeed the Christian is subject to two separate divinely established governments, it was necessary that the apostles address themselves to such issues as the nature and limits of authority that are exercised in each sphere. Each of these authorities, each of these spheres of divine institution are instituted with a God-given authority. However, there is a limit to that God-given authority, so that the authority of the civil magistrate, the authority of the elders in the church, and indeed you can extend that parameter to embrace the authority of husbands in the home, parents over their children, masters over their servants, etc. That authority is limited And indeed, so the apostles addressed the nature and limits of the authority exercised in each sphere, as well as the nature of the Christian's relation to each institution and its rulers. And they did this not in any one place. There isn't one text that you can turn to and say, well, this is the text that addresses the subject of the relation of Christians to the state. And therefore, our doctrine of the civil magistrate has to be brought together from many places, in those places where Christ and his apostles addressed this or that part of the larger subject. Now, the present chapter of our confession reflects our forefathers' judgment concerning the Bible's teaching on the legitimacy, the duty, and authority of civil rulers, as well as the relations of Christians to such rulers. Now, the form of the words that appears in our confession generally follows the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists, or the Independents, in the first two paragraphs, but then the third paragraph is taken from the first Baptist, or the first London Baptist Confession. And they omitted what has become a greatly disputed paragraph from the Westminster Confession in Westminster Confession chapter 23 and paragraph 3, as well as eliminating a similar paragraph in the Savoy Declaration. And so the form of our confession, very deliberately shaped, they didn't just parrot the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration, but they departed at a very vital point from our Presbyterian and Independent brethren on the subject of the civil magistrate. And at the proper place in our study of this chapter, and as I'm able to judge, it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through this material, but at the proper place, and that will be next Lord's Day, we'll look at the Westminster Confession, its chapter 23, paragraph 3, to see the difference between their confession and our Baptist confession. But now we're going to be looking at this chapter under three headings. First of all, the divine institution of civil government, that's paragraph 1. Second, the legitimacy of Christians accepting and executing the offices of civil government, and that's paragraph 2. And then paragraph 3, God willing, next time, the duties of Christians to civil rulers. But let's begin first with paragraph 1, the divine institution of civil government. Now, this paragraph, as you will note, if you're familiar with the text, is largely drawn from Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. But let's read the paragraph first, and then we'll come back. Well, let's read the text first, and then we'll read the paragraph. If you'll turn with me to Romans 13. Here the scripture says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, or God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now let's read the opening paragraph of our Confession 24, paragraph 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates or civil rulers to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. Now, in the passage in Romans, the Bible expresses several very important principles concerning the identity and the role of civil government and the purpose of criminal sanctions. And the following observations have been incorporated into our confession. They don't pick up everything out of this text, but they pick up some very important points. First of all, they tell us, and this text tells us, that civil government is ordained by God and derives its power or its authority from God. As our confession says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, so that whatever ruler, whatever king, whatever president, whatever governing body exists, he is supreme over that governing body, that he is the final authority, he is the ultimate authority, and he alone is Lord of the conscience. He alone can rule ultimately in the affairs of men. But God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates. Translated literally, verse 1 of Romans 13 reads, there is no authority except by the direct agency of God. And those which exist, that is, those authorities which exist, are ordained, that is, determined by the direct agency of God. And so civil government is not a man-made invention. It is not an institution that has evolved in human culture. It is an institution that God has determined and God has appointed. He established civil government. And the practical importance of what our confession is saying and the practical importance of Romans 13 is to teach us that civil rulers therefore exist by God's appointment, and therefore they do not exercise an inherent self-originating authority. Now, this may be the case in certain circumstances where individuals have vaulted themselves on the backs of their countrymen into a position without any due process. We see that going on. That's been going on for decades in Libya with Colonel Gaddafi. He has launched himself into the place of authority, has held that place of authority by misuse of the sword. But nonetheless, the practical importance of the words of our confession of Romans 13 is that government is appointed by God. It does not have an inherent self-originating authority, nor does the authority of the ruler derive fundamentally from the consent of the governed. Now, do you see that in the text? The authority does not derive with the governor himself. It does not derive from the fact that someone says, I want to be king, or I want to be president. But neither does the authority itself arise from the consent of the governed. Now, it may be that in a certain circumstance, in a certain outworking of God's ordaining of civil government in a nation, that the consent of the governed is factored in. But that's not always the case. Paul is writing in a situation in which the Roman Caesar was not there by the consent of the people. He was there by the exercise of power. And likewise, the same would have been true of Daniel living under Darius the king. That position was hereditary. There was no vote taken. There was no consensus sought. There was an authority under which Daniel was obligated to live and to live in a submissive way. And so the practical importance of the opening words of Romans 13, again, is that civil rulers do not exercise an inherent self-originating authority, nor does their authority derive fundamentally from the consent of the governed. Rather, the Bible teaches that the governing authorities which exist are established by the direct agency of God Himself and exercise authority delegated by God. Now, that raises certain questions, doesn't it? Questions which our confession doesn't touch. It raises questions, what if that governing authority abuses the authority given by God? Such as a Gaddafi. Such as a Hitler. What happens when that happens? Is then rebellion and revolution lawful? And on this point, Reformed scholars are greatly divided. Our confession doesn't treat this, and there may be a very good reason it doesn't treat it, because they could come to no consensus on what the proper answer is. But the confession is speaking of the nature of government as God ordained it. And therefore, at least we can go so far as to say that where a government is exercising its God-given authority in a manner which is for the benefit of the people, in a manner which is accord to God's purpose in the institution of government, in that setting, rebellion is a sin against God. That much we can say. Whether it is lawful for a Christian to seek to overthrow a Hitler or a Gaddafi, that's a whole other question. But our confession, sticking close to the language of the text, says that the authority that is established in the government is that which God, by direct agency, has given. But second, the text tells us that God places civil rulers in their positions of authority in order that they may be His servants. Now, this is not a perspective that very many rulers in history have embraced. Even in lands where the gospel has had a leavening influence, this is not a perspective that a great many men have embraced, the idea that though I am ruler of the land, whether I am king or president or governor or whatever it may be, or emperor, that in the ultimate, at the end of the day, I am a servant of God and I am to exercise the authority given to me according to God's purposes. Our confession says God has ordained civil magistrates to be over the people. That is, they are in a place of supremacy in terms of authority. They have been given authority to exercise it, but they are under Him. That is, they are under God and accountable to God. And Paul says this in our text in this way. He is a minister, a diakonos, or a servant of God to you for good. There's a lot packed in those words. Fundamentally, the civil magistrate is a servant. He is not the servant of the people. He is the servant of God, but he serves God in order to administer what is good for the people. Now, that's a very different perspective than in our modern American politics. We are constantly being reminded that the president and our representatives and our senators are our servants. Well, they're not our servants. They're God's servants. And if they were our service, then they would establish policy by licking their finger and putting it in the political wind and see which way the winds are blowing. But that is not what God has ordained them to do. He has ordained that they would search the Word, discover from the Word what righteous rule is and what righteous judgments are, and make those judgments in submission, in service to God, with a view, since God being wiser than man, then of doing what is in the best interest of the citizens. But we've got that all turned upside down now. But be that as it may, as God's servant, the civil ruler is solemnly obligated to do God's will. His own desires and the desires of the ruled are secondary to the will of God. And where the revealed will of God differs from the ruler's desire, his opinions, his desires, or from the people's opinions and desires, then the ruler must implement God's will in order to show himself a faithful servant of God. And although history is full of examples of wicked servants who were unfaithful servants of God, this does not negate the fact that God established civil rule in order to serve his interest and his concerns in the earth, interest which our confession describes using the words for his own glory and the public good. But then third, in this paragraph and in the passage on which it is built, in their role as God's servants, serving the purpose for which God has established them, to this end, the confession says, God hath armed them, that is, the civil rulers, with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. Now, in this part of the paragraph, we see the purposes for which our forefathers believed that God had armed the civil rulers. The civil ruler does not have just the power of persuasion. He doesn't exercise an authority which is limited to his capacity to persuade people to do what is right. And indeed, that is not true in any area where God has ordained authority. In no area has he simply limited our authority or the authority that's involved, whether it be in the state, in the church, in the home, parents, husbands. Under no circumstance has he simply limited that authority to the power to persuade. But he has given authority to exercise rule in some cases, as in the case of the state, in very dramatic fashion. He has given the civil magistrate, of course, an instrument that he's given no other ruler in any other sphere of authority. The husband may not, the parent may not, the elder may not, the master may not exercise the power of the sword. That power has been limited to the authority of the civil magistrate. Now note that the Bible here teaches that the civil government, here we're coming to the Romans 4 passage, the civil government, or Romans 13 rather, the civil government is to be a terror to those who do evil. Now the Bible nowhere says that the husband is to be a terror to his wife who will not submit, or that the father is to be a terror. This language is very carefully chosen in view of the gravity of the instrument that's been given to the magistrate. He has the power of the sword. Evildoers, however, are to be afraid. They are to be afraid because the civil ruler bears a sword for their punishment. Now, we've lost that in our culture. Because where the civil magistrate fails to exercise its authority with the sanction of the sword, then men do not submit to that authority universally. And we see this all around us. People are arrested for certain crimes. They are convicted, sentenced for those crimes, but they do not serve out the sentence. Or the sentences that are on the law books are pled down so that a Gary Ridgway, for example, having murdered in excess of 50 women, will eat dinner today at your expense, instead of being executed as the law of God said he should have been executed, and instead of being executed as the law of the state of Washington said he should have been executed. Evildoers are to be afraid because the civil ruler bears a sword for their punishment. The sword imagery, of course, includes the right to execute the death penalty. Commenting on this text, Professor Murray observed, he says, "The sword which the magistrate carries is not merely the sign of his authority, but it is a symbol of his right to wield it in the infliction of that which a sword does." There was the imagery. Paul could have selected another image. He could have said, he bears not the whip or the cane in vain, or he bears not the keys to the dungeon in vain. And the general point would have been made. However, the specific point that the civil magistrate at some level has been given the ultimate authority to punish evil. Professor Murray goes on and says it would not be necessary to suppose that the wielding of the sword contemplates the infliction of the death penalty exclusively. In other words, it is a comprehensive image. That doesn't mean that every crime is punishable by death, or that every magistrate has the same level of ability to punish evildoers. We don't want our local traffic courts to have the instrument of the sword in their hand. The other day I was out with the children, and I've got this terrible habit of when a light turns yellow, instead of slowing down, of trying to go on, trying to time, all right, how many seconds can I get through before it turns red? Terrible habit. It's wrong. I know that. Well, the other day I got a double flashbulb experience. I was turning left at an intersection in Linwood, and I thought I had time, thought I knew the intersection and could get through before the other traffic would start. As soon as I crossed the white line for the turn lane, a flash went off. Halfway through the turn, another flash went off. So I'm pretty sure that the mailman's going to be bringing me a little blessing here fairly soon. But I'm glad, I'm very glad that for that infraction that the county court in Snohomish County does not bear the sword. It bears the ability to fine and certain other capacities, but the municipal court doesn't have the sword in hand. So the sword imagery, though it implies the ultimate in terms of authority to execute evildoers or to execute punishment on evildoers, it does cover a wide variety of lesser penalties. As Professor Murray goes on to say, it can be wielded to execute punishment that falls short of death. But to exclude the right of the death penalty when the nature of the crime calls for it is totally contrary to what a sword signifies and executes. And my little book on the death penalty takes this passage up in great detail. And if you care to read that, I think there's a copy in the library. But as God's servant wielding the sword for the punishment of evildoers, the civil ruler acts specifically, Paul says, as God's avenger for wrath. Now, what's implied in that language? The civil magistrate, when he exercises the power of the sword, whether in a lesser degree or in the ultimate degree, he exercises that power as God's avenger for wrath. And I think the meaning of this phrase is that as God's servant or as God's representative, implementing God's will, The civil magistrate manifests God's righteous anger. He manifests God's vengeance against evildoers. And therefore, in the execution of punishments upon lawbreakers, the civil ruler is not expressing his own anger. He is not expressing the vengeance of society. He manifests the anger and vengeance of God. And that is a symbolism that is grossly missing in our culture. You'll hear much about the vengeance of society. One of the arguments that is leveled against the death penalty in our day is that it is simply a manner of expressing primal vengeance on the part of a culture that should have evolved beyond that. But Paul says that the civil magistrate, when he exercises the power of the sword, he's not executing society's vengeance or society's outrage. He's not exercising his own outrage or his own vengeance, his own anger. He is a servant of God, an avenger for wrath. He is God's representative, manifesting God's anger and God's outrage and God's vengeance and God's punishment on the evildoer. And if he refuses to do that, if he refuses to treat crimes in the way that God would treat them, as he has revealed in his word, then he is not a faithful servant of God. Moreover, God gave authority to punish evildoers to civil rulers so that its use might serve as a deterrent. One of the arguments that you will hear against the death penalty is, well, it's not really a deterrent, so it isn't worth doing. Well, that's a specious argument, first of all, because it is a deterrent in the case of that criminal. That criminal will not go out and commit any more crime. A murderer will not commit another murder. Once he's executed, that's the end of his criminal career. It deters him dramatically so. And to say that the execution of criminals, that the death penalty doesn't deter other criminals from committing the same crime, also is a specious argument. Because if you have a culture in which the laws on the books are not enforced, no one ever said that unenforced laws would be a deterrent to anyone. If a ticket doesn't come in the mail for my coasting a little too slowly through the red light, if the ticket doesn't come in the mail, then what motive is there then for someone who's not thinking biblically to take that yellow light more seriously the next time? Or if someone is arrested for shoplifting and basically is given a little, bad boy, don't do that again, his friends or her friends are not going to be deterred by a law that has no teeth. And so this idea that civil punishments, especially the death penalty, is not a deterrent is absolutely wrong. But the confession says that, or Romans 13 says, if you do what is evil, be afraid, which is the same as saying be deterred. For he bears not the sword in vain. If he never uses the sword, then he bears it in vain. If he doesn't execute the punishments which the law requires, he bears the sword in vain, and no one will fear him. No one will fear disobedience. But if indeed you do what is evil, the scripture says, be afraid. For you can expect, or you should be able to expect, that there will be punishment for your crime. And the clear implication of the text is that the promise and prospect of punishment is designed to deter men from doing evil and to encourage them to do good. And even as the faithful exercise of criminal punishments is a terror to evil works and designed to deter men from doing evil and encourage them to do good instead, so also justice serves as a defense of the nation's citizens against evildoer and a promoter of their own righteousness and their own uprightness and integrity. All right, so paragraph one speaks of the subject. Let me make sure I've got the proper heading here. The divine institution of civil government. But now we come to the second paragraph, to the legitimacy of Christians accepting and executing the offices of civil government. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. In the management whereof, that is, in the management of that office, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end, that is, to maintain justice and peace, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Now, this paragraph may seem strange to us, but in the historical context in which it was written, it makes perfect sense. Many of the Anabaptists of the period asserted that it was unlawful for Christians to hold public office, and especially unlawful to engage in war of any kind. That is, whether as a magistrate, as a ruler — you're not supposed to be a ruler, but even the ruler is not to engage in war, and certainly no citizen is to engage in war either. So you have this strain of pacifism that runs through the Anabaptist tradition. But both of these ideas, that the Christian can't be a civil magistrate, nor should the state be engaged in war, both of these opinions are contradicted in this paragraph. Concerning the lawfulness of Christians holding civil office, the confession says, it is lawful to accept and to execute the office of magistrate when called thereunto. In our forefathers' opinion, among the legitimate vocations to which God might call a man was that of government officer, even that of judge or ruler of the people. And they believed that the view of the Anabaptists was derived from straining certain proof texts and using them in a way contrary to a balanced understanding of the Scriptures. We'll look at just a few of these just in a second. I have a dear friend who is a state assemblyman in Texas. He represents a district. He is a very devout Christian. He was a mayor of a city in East Texas for a number of years. And he exercised his mayoral role in a way that represented — he sought to represent the principles of Romans 13 and other principles found in the Scripture, including having public days of humiliation and prayer, etc., in certain seasons. And he sought to regulate the operations of that city. Well, now he's in the State House in Austin, Texas. And he's seeking to serve as a representative at that next level of government in the state, according to the same principles. Is it lawful for him to hold that office? Well, the first text that is often cited saying that that is not lawful is Luke 12:14. And so if you'll turn there very quickly. Luke 12:14. The Lord Jesus has been asked, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Here's a civil matter. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" The Anabaptist argued that following Christ's example requires that Christians refrain in this case, for example, in executing the office of a judge. But that conclusion doesn't follow from what Jesus did. Jesus' response is based on the fact that legitimate courts existed in Israel for the adjudication of civil disputes like this one. If this man desires legal relief for his complaint, the courts are there and he must go to the courts. Jesus, however, though he possesses infinite wisdom, though he could have rendered a wise and just, indeed a perfect decision, Jesus had not been appointed either by his Father or by the God-ordained rulers of the land. He had not been appointed as a court magistrate, and therefore he had no authority to be a judge or a divider in such cases. He did not possess civil authority in the nation of Israel, just as he did not possess the authority of a priest in the temple. He had not been given such authority. But his example does not forbid Christians from occupying such positions if they are properly invested with the office. That is, either appointed by the government, in the case, for example, of an ambassador, or elected by the people, as in the case of my friend in Texas, to a position as a representative. The second text in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, Jesus told the 12, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so it shall be among you, but whoever would be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever would be first among you shall be your bondslave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, here our Lord warns the 12 not to carry the world's idea of greatness into their relations in the kingdom, that is, into his church. In the world, the great ones that he is speaking of are those who secure and maintain their positions by lording it over, or lording it down upon, or exercising authority down upon others, that is, by oppression. And that was very much the reality of the case in the Roman Empire, that those who are in positions of authority secured those positions in some cases, maintained those positions in most cases, by oppression. In Christ's kingdom, however, his disciples are not to aspire to be lords, but servants. The servant's spirit, not the lordly spirit, manifests true greatness. And though the 12 will exercise authority in the kingdom as apostles ruling in the church, they must do so not as lords after the example of worldly rulers, but as servants after the example of Christ. In Jesus' words, as Lenski observes, the Gentile idea of greatness is inverted. It is turned upside down. Are you folk familiar with Yertle the Turtle? I asked my wife, she's taking some sewing lessons. I said, you know, one of your projects, you need to make us all these pajamas that have the feet in them and zip up. I said, if you do those, I want ones made out of the Seuss fabric that's for Yertle the Turtle. Well, you can't find that, apparently. But Yertle the Turtle was the turtle who decided he wanted to be king. And he ends up on the top of this huge pile of turtles with this one turtle, Mac, at the bottom. And Mac's holding all the weight. He's doing all the work. And Yertle's at the top of this stack, and he's looking out, and he says, he's overlooking his domain. He says, I'm the king of a tree, I'm the king of a cow, and he sees this domain. Well, that's the world's view of government. That is, that the real serving goes on below. It's a pyramid with the great one at the top. Jesus turned that pyramid upside down. He said the great one is Mac on the bottom. He's the one who is bearing the burden. He is the servant. He is the greatest of all. Lenski says the Gentile idea of greatness is inverted, turned upside down, the pyramid resting on its apex, the great man not sitting atop the lesser men, but the great man bearing the lesser men on his back. Nowhere in this passage, however, does Christ prohibit his disciples from holding civil office. The sole issue in the passage is the nature of rule in the church. And then the third text, John 6:15, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew himself away out of their reach. Well, our Lord's action on that occasion, where this mob was coming to take him by force and to elevate him to the place of the kind of messianic king that they were wanting, his action is explained simply from the fact that these wanted him to rule over a kingdom of his making. They were not coming to him to submit to him in a kingdom of his making. Therefore, Jesus refused to be part of their scheme, which ran so contrary to his mission. If that was the kind of kingdom he would have wanted, he would have secured it in the wilderness when Satan offered it to him. But he refused. And he did not, however, by this action, withdrawing himself, he did not by this action leave an example to be followed by all of his disciples, that is, that we should shun all places of rule in the established government in our culture. That is not his example. In further defense of our confession's position, I want you to observe also that the Bible contains examples of godly men exercising governmental office with divine approval. We read not only of pious or godly rulers in Israel, Moses, Joshua, David, Josiah, Hezekiah, but we read of godly Melchizedek in Salem. We read of Joseph in Egypt, and we read of Daniel in Babylon and of Mordecai in Medo-Persia. These men were not serving in theocracies. Joseph was not ruling in a theocracy. Neither was Daniel, neither was Mordecai. They were serving in states that had nothing to do with true religion. Religion that, or states that were run at best by principles derived from idolatry. Moreover, in the spread of the gospel through the preaching of the apostles, we read of the conversion of Sergius Paulus, a Roman proconsul. And what that meant was that he was one of three men who were second in authority only to the emperor. So here's Sergius Paulus serving as proconsul in that year, but we read nothing of his being required to leave his office as proconsul. And so this idea that there's not biblical warrant for a Christian to serve in government simply will not stand the test of Scripture. Therefore, concerning the lawfulness of Christians in civil office, our confession says it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. Concerning the lawful functions of Christian magistrates, the confession says, in the management thereof, as they ought especially to maintain peace and justice. Two very important principles: public peace and justice. As they ought to maintain peace and justice according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary conditions. Now we're going to come to the question of war next time. Our time is almost gone. Or perhaps we'll just come to both of these points. We'll come back to this point about the management of the magistrate, how he is to manage his office in terms of peace and justice. We'll look next time at the subject of lawful war, and then we will come in the third place to take up the subject of the duties of Christians to civil rulers from paragraph 3. But I think to carry on at this point is to take us beyond our class time. All right, are there questions? We have a couple of minutes left. Are there questions about what we've seen this morning? Amy. A specious argument is an argument that doesn't follow. A plus B equals C. Well, that's true as long as A plus B add up to C. If A and B don't add up to C, then it's a specious argument. It's a false argument. Okay. So, any other questions? Good. No one's going to ask me about just rebellion. Thank you very much. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we ask, Lord, your blessing upon us as we consider these things. Lord, this matter of dwelling in a civil state is perhaps at a conscious level not so great an issue. And yet the principles that we find in your word, especially concerning the obligations of rulers and our obligations to them, are more pertinent than perhaps we tend to recognize. Lord, every year we have decisions to make concerning matters of elections. We have decisions to make about taxes, what we are going to claim and what we're not going to claim. Lord, there are matters in which we make decisions about keeping the law. Lord, in all sorts of things, the teaching of this paragraph is relevant to our lives. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to steer a course, especially in those areas which good men differ upon. And we pray that you would direct us into the truth. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And indeed, we thank you that it does address all circumstances and all relations in our lives. And we ask that you would guide us by it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.